Yes, Father, we thank you this day for the reasons we have to be thankful, to worship, to praise, to gather, to fellowship, to exalt Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Sovereign. As we recall, having visited from the Scriptures recently, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Emmanuel, God with us, the promise of reconciliation was only possible if you would first love us so much so that you would send your own Son to take on human flesh and to take on the wrath that was due our sin, to go to Calvary, to die in our place, and then to rise, to ascend, to rule, and to call for as many ages as he tarries every one of his sheep home to be with him forever. This is Jesus Christ, God with us, our Emmanuel, named by the sovereign power and glory and purposes of God to be our one and only forever and perfect sacrifice, our Savior and Lord. It is the name of Jesus that we extol this season, and every day, every Lord's Day, we gather in this place. It is that name and the powerful name and what he accomplished on Calvary that secures and assures our reconciliation, our relationship with the Father, and gives us cause for hope eternal, reason to worship, Lord. I pray that you would stir our souls as we open your word now to proclaim and to hear what is there spoken, ages past, relevant today, and will continue to unfold in history according to your sovereign ordination until all things, according to your will, have been accomplished and your kingdom is consummate on this earth. And the second advent of our Lord and Savior appears for his own to set up his kingdom on this earth, the new heavens and new earth, without end. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you have done and all that we have to look forward to in Christ, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. This morning, it is our privilege to gather in the name of Jesus to open up his holy word, to worship him together. I'd encourage you to do that with me as we turn to the first chapter in the book of John, continuing where we left off last week. And let me just remind you, two sermons this season for Advent theme last week we considered this question: how do the gospel writers introduce Jesus Christ? And in an overview message, we covered four examples from the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each add to the introduction of Jesus by different emphases. In the book of Matthew, we see Jesus introduced according to the patriarchs and the eras of history, from Abraham to David to the exile and then to Jesus. Each one of these 14 generation blocks shows us in this unique perspective how God has ordered history according to his plan to unveil his Son in the incarnation at the perfect time. And then we move on to the book of Mark, who introduces Jesus according to Isaiah chapter 40, a prophecy of one to come who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And then in the book of Luke, according to the experience of Zechariah in the temple, Christ is introduced in the context of the Old Covenant priesthood, where a priest at the hour of incense receives the message from Gabriel from heaven that he is about to bear, he's about to be the father of John the Baptist. This itself a miracle. Both he and his wife aged, and during their childbearing years, Elizabeth herself was barren. And then we turn over to the book of John. And in the book of John, Jesus is introduced firstly in the first 18 verses by way of who he was before he took on flesh and dwelt among us. That is, you could say, technically speaking, his pre-incarnate or pre-taking on humanity glory. The second person of the Trinity, the Word. In the beginning was this Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The author of John says, John the Apostle, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And so for 18 verses, we have this glorious backstory, the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. And to help us realize who exactly lies in that manger the day of his birth. And today we continue now in the book of John as the introduction continues with verses 19 through 37. And here we have primarily John the Baptist's testimony. The title of this morning's message is Christmas Testimonies. And here today, my goal is to highlight the glory of the incarnation revealed through John the Baptist's ministry. With that introduction, as you're able, would you stand in reverence for the Word of God? And let us listen to the Scriptures proclaimed in our ears from God's inerrant, infallible Word, John 1:19-37. Hear now the Word of our Lord. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. 29, the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Two more verses. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." One more verse, 37. And two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Christmas testimonies. John's gospel introduces Jesus by way of his pre-incarnate glory in the first 18 verses. This is typically referred to as the prologue of John, the introduction to the book. But the introductions continue. The introduction of Jesus in John continues by way of testimony in the verses that follow. The message of the book and John's intentions in writing are reinforced from the first page to the end. And in this introduction, it's no exception. Later, John, the apostle who is writing, I'm sure I might get these two Johns confused a little bit, but suffice it to draw the distinction for now. John the apostle is writing, but John the Baptist is the one he's recording his testimony. He's recording the testimony of John the Baptist in our verses today. So John the apostle, the author of this book, is reinforcing his purpose in writing right from the beginning. Later, he will reveal emphatically that he himself, that is John the Apostle, is providing his own testimony. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "For this reason, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There is a primary vehicle for revelation, if you will, in John's gospel. And that is firsthand testimony. This is the means of the revelation of Jesus Christ by way of testimony. Testimony defined by Webster as the following, quote, "A solemn declaration or affirmation made for the purpose of establishing or proving some fact." So John is giving his solemn declaration, his affirmation. We're familiar with the imagery in a courtroom, where whatever you say has importance in either exonerating or condemning a person on trial, for instance. And so before that testimony is given, to draw attention to the significance of the statement and the obligation to the person testifying that they are truthful and accurate, they place their hand upon that Bible traditionally, the Bible representing the authority and the one who has the authority to judge if you are to break his law within those holy scriptures. And then you promise to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Why this ceremony? Why do we take time to draw attention to the moment. Well, it's because what is stated by that witness has significance. In some cases, it's life and death consequences. Depending on the true testimony or the false testimony, the life of the person on trial might hinge upon what is said. That gives you an idea in the context of a courtroom of the significance, the solemn declaration or affirmation for the purpose of establishing or proving a fact. Well, infinitely more important are the scriptures themselves and the account of those who are writing, who give by way of their testimony and recording in our passage today the testimony of John, that which is of eternal and utmost significance. Based on this gospel, its truth, and your understanding, your eternal life hinges. In our text today, John the author features the testimony of John the Baptist. And here, this is the heading for my sermon today, he is setting the stage for the gospel. He is setting the stage for the gospel by way of first, some context. We'll call this the expert's investigation. So there are religious leaders, priests and Levites that are sent by the Pharisees to inquire what in the world is going on. They're inquiring to give a testimony to return to those who sent them, the Pharisees. So here the gospel is set, the stage is set by way of their interaction with John the Baptist. And then secondly, we have in verses 23 through 30, and then another reference in 35 through 37, John the Baptist's own testimony. And then thirdly, this morning, we have heaven's testimony, if you will, where the message originated, how Jesus Christ was revealed to John, and therefore John revealing that testimony to others. The expert's investigation, followed by John the Baptist's own testimony, and then heaven's testimony. We'll consider our text in light of these three main points today. First of all, the expert's investigation. When I say experts, I put that in quotes. These are the cultural leaders. These are the religious influencers of the day. These are the men who are looked to as those who have information and authority from the scriptures. Well, they're as clueless as anyone else. And we learn it's not because of their learning, but it's because of their heart that they refuse to see the testimony in due time. We see that the hardness of the heart, the religious leaders of the day more often than not prevented them from seeing the fulfillment of the very books and the very texts that they themselves were experts in. Nevertheless, they were investigating. But as they are investigating, we need to consider their motives. Is this a good faith investigation or not? In verse 19, we read, this is the testimony of John. And then we have this background context. A little bit of tension is building as the stage is set for the gospel. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, that is to ask John the Baptist, who are you? There's an investigation. The experts want to know. Those who claim and are jealous to guard their religious authority and their control of the people, they want to remain experts. Now they sense some competition, perhaps. Who is this unordained, non-priestly figure, didn't come from our order and rites and schools and education and influence and so forth? He's dressed not like we would assume someone of importance and influence might be, with well-made clothing and priestly garments and phylacteries and carefully guarded ceremonial attire and so forth. But no, instead, it's camel hair. He's wearing skins made from camels and eating a diet of locusts and honey, abiding in the wilderness and crying out interesting things and gathering a great following. Who are you? He confessed and did not deny. Verse 20, I am not the Christ. They said to them, who then are you? Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you a prophet? He said, no. They said to them, who are you? They said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent. What do you say about yourself? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. The experts, quote unquote, investigation. Here John provides a contrast in his narrative, anticipating conflict to come. There are those of good faith whose hearts are open that hear and receive the word that he is saying. They're the ones who line up in long lines to be baptized by John at the River Jordan and elsewhere, we assume. And then there is another class of people who are interested in what is going on. And John acknowledges here right at the beginning of his gospel that a great antithesis is building. There are two sides that are factions that are going to be opposed to one another. There's a foreshadowing here that the religious leaders, those who you would expect to have an idea of the hope of Israel and control the narrative and shape the consciousness and the culture of the people they influence in their day, they are on one side. And then you have the unlikely anointed servants who come from poor corners and outlying regions and unexpected areas and crying in the wilderness, bypassing the normal order of things. John the Baptist, Jesus himself, and his disciples who are commissioned with the truth of God's word. And there will come a day when these two factions will grow more and more opposed to one another until they rally to kill Jesus Christ himself. Here we have an allusion at the beginning of John to the testimony of the skeptics. There's a cultural interest. Before Jesus, John the Baptist was creating quite a stir. And there are those who had a vested interest to know what exactly was going on. John's ministry, let me add by way of parentheses here, like all legitimate Christian ministry, was proving disruptive to the status quo. When the gospel goes forward and begins to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, there are those who stand to lose a lot if people turn from their sins and turn to their Savior. So it can be a very disruptive cultural influence, providing occasion for conflict. This is why when the gospel goes forth with clarity and truth, without compromise, and as God has commissioned it, often it is attended by pushback, and in some cases, martyrdom, in other cases, growing persecution. So we see the kind of stages set for this at the beginning of John's gospel. There's a growing interest in John's ministry, but not all that interest is well-intentioned. It's not all good. Religious leaders send emissaries to question him, who are you? And by implication, you know, what are we witnessing here? They go on to say that their purpose in inquiring is to provide a testimony to the Jewish leaders, presumably the Pharisees who sent them. And it raises this question for us today. How you answer that question is going to make an eternal difference. There are many people, just everyone in the course of their life will have to answer that question at some point. Who are you? Here, John the Baptist is receiving the question. Of course, the more important question will soon arise. Who are you? Jesus. Every person will have to come to terms with that question. And depending on how they answer, there is an eternity of difference in the consequences. For many people, they might have a certain respect for the religious influence of Jesus. And today, there are those who appreciate what he stood for as far as his moral teaching is concerned. Who are you, Jesus? Well, someone might conclude a great and historic and valuable teacher that has done a lot to shape the culture of the West. And for that, I certainly appreciate him and his abiding influence, even through the church and those who stand by his teachings. But this acknowledgement, this affirmation of Jesus will not get you through the gates of glory. To simply acknowledge that Jesus is an important teacher is to fall immeasurably short of who he really was. To answer the question, who is Jesus, you must listen to the testimony of Scripture. You must listen and heed the testimony of John the Baptist, John the Apostle, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They will tell you who he is. He has been revealed by these who testify to him, the original apostles, the gospel authors. He has been revealed to them from heaven itself, and so now their words have utmost significance. Their words are a solemn declaration, an affirmation made for the purpose of establishing a fact, and that fact is that God, eternally preexistent in his glory as the second person of the Trinity, in time took on flesh and was born of a virgin, Mary, to take on all of what was necessary covenantally to die in our place, to satisfy the terms of covenant with a holy God so man might be saved. And then he died, was buried, and for 3 days remained in the tomb. And after that time, he was risen from the dead, and 40 days later ascended to rule and reign over the kingdoms of the earth forever until such time as all of his elect are welcomed in to glory. And he then sets up his kingdom to rule and reign. That is who Jesus Christ is. And that is the testimony of the Gospels and the New Testament. There are telling motives that are revealed in due time for the religious class. Those who are well-positioned and have a lot to lose, culturally speaking, oftentimes are the hardest of heart and most opposed to the gospel. It's not that Jesus himself can't, the Holy Spirit can't soften a heart as hard as those who have a lot to lose in the gospel. He certainly can. However, we do see this pattern that is displayed in the scripture, that until you acknowledge that I am lost and a sinner and broken, undeserving of God's favor, undeserving of any privileged position in society, then I will not have my eyes open to see and to recognize Jesus Christ. Instead, he will stand as a roadblock to me or as a stumbling block to me and that which and the life that I have shaped for myself and the way I would prefer things ought to be. In due time, the disingenuous intentions of the ruling elite and the academics and the experts and the cultural gatekeepers and the politician and the credentialed religious leaders, in due time, their intentions became clear. They were not, in most cases, sincerely seeking the witness of John in good faith. They didn't want the correct answer to the question, who are you, John? Who are you, Jesus? Jesus would go on to condemn many of these, saying, you are of your father, the devil. And on the other side of the coin, he would say, however, my sheep hear my voice. John stood his ground on his testimony. So did the disciples, and so did Jesus. And of course, when you stand for righteousness in a wicked world, sometimes there are consequences. The book of Luke in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, go on to record John the Baptist's own imprisonment, arrest, and eventually martyrdom for saying to a lesser King Herod, it is wrong according to the law of God for you to take your brother's wife. Who are you to say that to me? Who are you, John? The question is implicit in the rebellion of Herod. And of course, the answer is, I am an ambassador of the word of God. I have been given the instructions to tell the truth about God's word and what he requires. And so that message of repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, that applies to the poor person out in the out regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way by the sea, along the Jordan River. It applies to kings in palaces. Herod, you also must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, Herod, being one of those leaders we talked about, politically speaking, did not appreciate that authority in the voice of John and rebelled against it, and eventually that cost John his head. You see, what is being set up here is a clash of kingdoms, a clash of authority claims. Jesus Christ will prove true. Jesus Christ will win. But nevertheless, the lost have something to lose, and especially those who are in illegitimate positions of authority, whether religious or political, they now must reckon with this question. Who are you, John the Baptist? Who are you, Jesus? And if they get the answer wrong, the consequences will be eternal. Eventually, the fruit of this investigation, as it proceeds, you know, who are you, John? Who are you, Jesus? Eventually, that fruit is borne out in the course of the record of the Gospels, culminating with false accusations used as a justification to condemn unjustly, to convict and to sentence and to kill Jesus on the cross of Roman execution. This testimony was false. They did not tell the truth about Jesus, and it was the very instrument that eventually led him to the cross. So John introduces his gospel, setting up this conflict. He's setting the stage for the events that will unfold. Now, in the book of Acts chapter 4, we find that even this stage set of conflict between the religious and political leaders and Jesus was an instrument in God's sovereign hand to accomplish his will. Early Christians confess in their prayer in Acts chapter 4 that Pilate and Herod were anointed by Jesus Christ, or by the Lord himself. That is, they were appointed instruments in the hand of the sovereign God to actually be used as a tool of his purposes to slay his son, the perfect sacrifice, in order that redemption might be accomplished. So things are unfolding in a precise and powerful way. The factions and lines are being drawn. The stage is set for the drama, for the unfolding of the gospel. And this is how John introduces Jesus, setting the gospel stage by way of first, the experts, if you will, investigation. Secondly, we have John the Baptist's own testimony. In verse 23, we have John's answer. The question is, what do you say about yourself? The answer is this. He said, verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40? John was very self-aware. He was very humble, and we'll see in a moment that he answered not just with affirmation, but also with denials. He said, I am not this, but I am this. John was an exemplary leader. John was a man of God, and John knew his place, and he knew that where he fit in God's purposes, and this is part of, and this is what informed his answer to the inquiring minds from the Pharisees who wanted to know. Isaiah 40, verse 1, this is the original prophecy to which John appeals. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John, in the privilege of his calling, was to be the mouth of the Lord, if you will, testifying to this truth, that God has made a way, and there is only one way, truth and life, for those who are troubled in Israel, who have been in exile and rightly so because of their sin, true for the individual, true for them as a people, a way will be made straight by Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, born of a virgin, and going to Calvary to satisfy the payment for his people's sins. A way is made straight in the wilderness for you to have peace with God. John the Baptist's testimony includes some denials. In verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So a little clarification might be in order here. John clarifies he is not the Messiah. That's easy to understand. He is not Jesus. In a sense, though, he was the Elijah that was to come. But John wants to distinguish this from the assumptions of the so-called experts. What they were asking was, hey, are you claiming to be a miracle of spectacular resurrection from an Old Testament hero? And he says, no, I am not literally Elijah, risen from the dead, proclaiming to you this message, nor am I the prophet. John is clearly distinguishing himself from inflated assumptions of many. John prepares the way by magnifying Jesus. John will go on to say, he must increase, chapter 3, verse 18, and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. This is a powerful testimony of John, understanding his role in redemption and understanding the preeminent glory of Christ. As we see this message unfolding in the book, it was necessary for John to draw distinctions between his appointment and what people might assume he was. John prepares the way by magnifying Jesus. John is guarding the glory of Jesus by setting the record straight. He is not a resurrected Old Testament heroic figure gathering a following by virtue of a miraculous claim or spectacle. Hey, follow me. I'm Elijah, risen from the dead. And so, you know, the tabloids begin to write their articles and the message goes out and neighbors tell neighbors, did you hear that Elijah is back from the dead? And they get excited and to follow him. If John were to entertain that kind of assumption, then he would distract from his purpose and he would distract from pointing the way to Jesus. So he's not a resurrected Old Testament hero. He is not, furthermore, a prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses himself prophesies that a prophet like me will arise from the people. Moses was unique. He was symbolic. In some way, we mentioned last week that in some ways, Moses served as a prophet, but also as a priest. He interceded, made intercession for the people on more than one occasion. And he was also a kingly figure, a political leader of the Israelites as they exited Egypt unto the promised land. Moses prophesies in Deuteronomy 18, another prophet like me will arise, anticipating one who would be the heroic answer to all the hopes and fears through all the years, a prophet, priest, and king who would finally save them from their oppressors and save them from their sins. John says, that's not me. I'm not the great prophet. I'm not Elijah resurrected back from the dead. I am certainly not Jesus Christ. John's testimony is clear. He, John the Baptist, must decrease. Christ must increase. John resisted, and here's a lesson for us, and it's such a good example, John's ministry and John's heart in his ministry. John resisted the temptation to entertain anyone's inflated view of himself. John, as we apply the confession, John's chief end, if you will, was to glorify God. John, in this sense, was a great example of leadership, a great example of a minister of the gospel. He did not entertain or allow people to have an inflated view of himself. But instead, in his denials, he pointed never away from himself and to Christ as the one who is truly worthy of the people's attention, devotion, and worship. Nevertheless, John does affirm something. He affirms that passage we just read from Isaiah 40 with reference to him. He's not the only one to do this. In fact, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, apply this prophecy of a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. All four Gospels apply this to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was called to a wilderness proclamation, preaching the way of the Lord. John baptized to make the way straight in the heart, just as his ministry paved the way in prophetic fulfillment of redemptive history. We talked about this image I had in my mind last week of the red carpet of the incarnation. We're familiar with the red carpet being unrolled before a dignitary arrives at a particular important occasion, right? Well, you think of the red carpet throughout all history being unrolled so that Jesus Christ can step into history and pawn that way that was made for him. And the fringes of that red carpet were unfolded during the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the last prophetic reality that was laid down like pavers on a road to receive the incarnate feet of the Messiah. In this sense, John prepared the way. He also prepared the way. His ministry by way of baptism was to prepare the hearts of the people to receive the Lord. John's ministry prepared the hearts of those who heard and heeded his message, even as it prepared redemptive history for the coming, for the arrival of Jesus Christ. He did not baptize, that is, John the Baptist, did not baptize to set apart, to consecrate, or initiate a following unto himself. No, instead, he baptized to reveal the Messiah. This is a profound distinction. In verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be that he might be revealed to Israel. John the Baptist baptized to reveal Jesus. You can think of it this way. Perhaps hundreds, thousands of people stood in long lines to be baptized. And one would come and would be baptized, but no voice from heaven would speak. And no dove, spirit descending like a dove, would fall upon that one. All that changed one glorious day at the Jordan when Jesus says, "Baptize me, John." John baptizes his Lord, his Savior, the one whom he prepared the way for. And when Jesus ascended from those waters of baptism, so descended upon him the Spirit in the form of a dove, and so proclaimed from the loudspeaker of heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And on that moment, on that day, at his anointing for ministry, heaven testified, and John revealed in his ministry of baptism the Messiah. John understood that this was his purpose. I am here to glorify Jesus, to prepare hearts, and to prepare the way for the one who is greater than me. He must increase, I must decrease. This ministry is all about Jesus Christ. This is John the Baptist's testimony. Jesus said of John that there is no greater prophet had ever lived prior to Jesus, perhaps even greater than Moses in a sense. If anyone had claim to superhero status, as far as anyone less than Christ is, you know, in Christian ministry, John the Baptist would be that guy. But John would not have it. John would not have people make a statue of him. John was not interested in consecrating a people as followers. Are you Baptist, John the Baptist, Baptist type, types or whatever? Do you find your identity? Do you find your the organization of your denomination or your purpose, you know, and so forth in continuing this work and this movement? Is it all centered around John the Baptist? No, this is not why he was baptizing. Instead, he was pointing the way, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. This is what he was affirming Jesus Christ. He was denying inflated views of himself. And then if you could sum up in one phrase the testimony of John the Baptist, I submit these three words: "Behold the Lamb." And you could expand it. Verse 29, "The next day he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Turn with me to Exodus 12. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is a testimony? As we said, a solemn declaration, an affirmation made for the purpose of establishing or proving some fact. And in this sentence, John fulfilled his ministry. He testified to the person, the character, the ministry, the theme of Jesus Christ in one beautiful sentence: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To what was John referring? Well, he was referring to the testimony of all of the Old Covenant literature, but especially to those high water marks of prophetic significance like the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month," this is verse 1, "shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Do you notice how in Exodus 12, attention to the significance of these events is so important and is being and the people's attention is being drawn to it such that they're going to start their calendar on this moment. It is right and appropriate, and I love the fact that our calendars start, even in the Christian era, at the moment of Jesus' advent in history. It's not the first time the calendar bowed to a moment of significance in all of history where God Himself changed the course of human events by His sovereign power. Now here, at the Lamb slain symbolically, the people were to identify the significance of this moment by starting their calendar year on this very day. And so we, thousands of years later, have started a new calendar year, if you will, on the day when these verses were fulfilled. How did we know they were fulfilled? We know they were fulfilled by the prophet who came before to prepare the way, proclaiming, testifying, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." The instructions continue through Moses to the people in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then He and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what they can eat, and shall make for your count for the, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you may keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight. Lambs will be killed on this moment of Passover. And then you shall, you remember the story, verse 7, take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost of the lintel of the house in which you shall eat it. And we come to find out that when the Lord comes to execute the 10th plague of judgment on the unbelievers, in verse 13, that blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And the Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I have a question for the kids today. Anybody an Adventures and Odyssey fan? So yeah, I see a few here. So I grew up, believe it or not, that program's been around, that I remember it when I was young. There was a particular episode that I always remember of Adventures in Odyssey. And I don't know, you kids would know if you're avid listeners, if you're fans, there's this device that allows, you know, characters in Odyssey or whatever, which is modern era, to enter Bible stories through that imagination station. It's kind of like a way of going back in time, if you will. So whether that by that or just by some other device, Jimmy Barkley, as I recall, if you remember him, he and his dad find themselves at these very moments that I read before. So in there, so imagine this, someone, you and your dad, if you're, let's say you're a believer, you know, one of you young people here, and you've been led to Christ by your parents, you've repented, you've been baptized, you've turned from your sins, and so you suddenly find yourself waking up like Jimmy Barkley in this story here. And as the adventure unfolds in this particular episode, it turns out the angel of death is coming that very night. And Jimmy and his dad are somewhere when these events take place, but there is no blood on the doorposts of their house. And Jimmy is freaking out. He has heard the message, and he knows there must be blood, and without it, they will die. Well, the angel comes, he passes over, and as I recall, you'll have to fact check me on this, some of the details are fuzzy. Jimmy and his dad escape the sword of the angel of death last night. Why? Because they did have blood on the doorposts of their house. When they can, in the house of their heart, if you will, when they confess their sins and believe that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, that was the fulfillment of what that Lamb in the Old Testament prefigured and stood for and symbolized. In other words, when John testifies and proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," what he is saying is if the blood of Jesus Christ is believed on and treasured, if that is your assurance of your salvation, my sins are atoned for because he died in my place, that means that Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that allows the angel of death, the statement, the verdict, guilty unto hell itself, to pass over you and your heart. Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was crucified and his blood was shed in your place. This is a testimony of John. There are other passages that you could refer to as well. We won't this morning in the interest of time. But Isaiah 53, 6 through 7, there's a prophecy there as well of a lamb. And here, a lamb-like suffering servant will be led to the slaughter by the apparently greater and more powerful forces. But he does so for a particular reason. It pleased the will of the Father to crush him, that by his stripes all of his sheep might be healed. This is the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53 fulfilled in Jesus, and it's also summed up in the testimony of John when he says, "Behold, the suffering servant, lamb-like one, who will bear the sins of the world, and be suffer and be crucified in your place." This is what's wrapped up in the testimony of John. Incredible. As we go back, I noticed this week, or I wanted to pass along an exhortation. There's some of these passages I refer to are more than familiar to us, I'm sure, if you've been in Christ for very long. But I would exhort you to go back and revisit some of these signal prophetic texts. Like Exodus 12, we've just read a few verses from, or Isaiah 53. What I find is that these milestone texts in the Old Testament, that signal these the progress of redemption. Each time, in light of their fulfillment in the New Testament, we go back and visit them, I find for myself, they are more profound and glorious than I ever remembered. This is the way the Word of God is. It's so incredible, incredibly significant, profound, and glorious that we can revisit these texts our whole life long, and yea, even into eternity, and they will continue to shine glory and reveal treasure to us in ways that we have not appreciated or realized the extent as of yet. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. The testimony of John was, "Behold the Lamb." Behold, this was enough for baptized hearts to leave behind many things. And you see this happening in verse 35. The next day, again, John, back to John chapter 1, 35, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, the testimony of John. 37 records the reaction, the response of two of his disciples. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This testimony of John, "Behold the Lamb," was enough for baptized hearts to leave behind, in the case of the disciples, family, vocations, houses, comforts, the praise of men, even the ministry of John himself, to follow their Lord. We think of the shepherds on that great Christmas night. They left behind their flocks, as it were, to answer this cry, "Behold the Lamb." Have you beheld the Lamb? And if so, what are you willing to leave behind? When the Lord Jesus opens the ears of your spiritual hearing and your heart is baptized, that is set apart and changed and softened to behold the Lamb of God, one of the evidences of that transformation in your own soul is what you are willing to leave behind to follow the Lamb. Today, in the day in which we live, it might be the praise, the accolades of men. It might be the respect of culture. It might be the affirmation of your friends, in some cases even family, who don't quite understand why you're living for Jesus Christ and your life is changing according to the image of your Savior and your Lord and your hero. This happened in the days of John. There was even disciples who left the ministry of John to follow Jesus because of his own, John the Baptist's own testimony, "Behold the Lamb," raising this question for us. What are we willing to leave behind when we behold the Lamb and follow Jesus, our Savior? Listen to the testimony of John. Listen to the testimony of Scriptures. And don't let the testimony of any other love or any other association in your heart be a stronger voice. This is the message of the gospel from the very first pages in the book of John. Let us close this morning considering heaven's testimony. We've considered the experts' investigation, this context of those who had a lot to lose if John the Baptist was a great prophet, and more to lose still if Jesus Christ was the Messiah to come. We follow that with John the Baptist's own testimony, denying anything spectacular in and of himself, but affirming God's word and purposes that he might prepare the way, and then proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb," as a summary of his testimony. But where did John come to this understanding? He came to this understanding by way of testimony itself, himself, and we might call this heaven's testimony. Back in John 1:31, we have this testimony, or we have this record. "I myself," John says, "did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So John's saying, I am not some sort of scholar who in and of myself, some special person who had the ability to recognize the Messiah, unless he first be revealed to me. John bore witness, it says in verse 32. What did he bear witness to? He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." This, by the way, is the testimony of heaven. It remained on him. Verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John the Baptist Like John the Apostle, and like you and me, we all bear a herald's testimony. What is a herald? It's a messenger who is repeating a message he has heard from someone else. John the Baptist heard from heaven itself. Matthew chapter 3, you can read all about it. "This is my beloved Son," God the Father speaks, "in whom I am well pleased." He saw with his own eyes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove, anointing his master Jesus Christ for ministry. And therefore, he received a herald's testimony or calling to testify. What John the Baptist heard from heaven, he now shares with others. We hear from the Word of God this testimony, and we now are called to share it with others. We recognize in John's account and in the introduction of Jesus in the book of John that the origin source of revelation is glory, is heaven itself. God has condescended. God has stooped low. Jesus has taken on flesh. Creation testifies. Special revelation in the form of His Word has revealed who He is. When we open up the pages of Scripture and when our eyes are open to hear and to heed the Word of God revealed there, we are receiving the testimony of heaven. One such moment John references here in Jesus' own baptism, when heaven proclaimed from the loudspeaker of glory, "This is my beloved Son." Now, there are moments throughout redemption's history of, you could say technically, eschatological significance. That is, God's purposes in time are unveiled at milestones and moments of particular importance. And what you can see as a pattern throughout revealed revelation history is at those moments of importance, miracles, spectacular displays, supernatural activity takes place. This is why there was all this angelic activity. Gabriel was busy bringing a message to Zechariah and then to Mary. Angels dispatched to Joseph. Angels over the fields of Bethlehem proclaiming unto you, "This day is born a child. You will find him laying in that manger in Bethlehem," and so forth. And the voice from heaven proclaiming at multiple occasions through the gospel, the Lord audibly in the ears of those who were in at that event, "This is my beloved Son," the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of Jesus Christ that he enjoyed forever being unveiled for a moment and his face shining with the resplendence that Moses, that the people had not seen since the days of Moses and even then a fading glory. But this was the glory of the second person of the Trinity. In the days of Moses, there was miraculous activity. In the days of the prophets like Elijah, miracles were performed. But these were for a purpose. It was heaven's testimony saying, a day of significance, and an appointed servant has come and arrived. I am fulfilling my promises and the hope of the ages and the testimony of those who have gone before, the covenant to Abraham, the covenant to David, and my covenant promises to my people are being fulfilled. This is heaven's testimony. Heaven testified unto Mary, Luke 1, 26 through 36. Gabriel, himself a herald angel, was sent from God to earth. And yet, an exceedingly greater testimony still, Mary is visited by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is supernaturally conceived in her womb. The Son of God himself, by the Spirit-wrought overshadowing power of the Most High, is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is heaven's testimony. Luke 2, 8 through 14, we reference those shepherds. We sing of them every year around this time. Hark, the herald angels sing. Hark, that is, pay attention. The herald, those who bring a message, sing. They worship God Almighty because of this occasion. What do they proclaim? The testimony of heaven. Unto you is born this day a child, Christ the Lord, the baby, lying in a manger. Think of the elements in just this short passage. There's shining glory, reminiscent of the presence of God that was in the tabernacle that led the children of Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land, cloud by day, fire by night. This theophonic, that is, God in a tangible form revealed to the people, presence attended the way, signaling that a moment of significance was upon them. This glory returned in the days of Jesus' birth when these angels shining with the theophonic presence of God, if you will, proclaimed heaven's testimony from the realms of glory unto the shepherds. They were heralds. They had a gospel revelation. This was something of universal significance. To all men, everywhere, this word must go. This was a prophetic reference. The Son of David is born in Bethlehem. He is Savior and Lord, Savior and Sovereign. Heavenly hosts are summoned to worship Him. The army angels of glory bow the knee before the greater King still, Jesus Christ, as they worship Him, proclaiming reconciliation between a holy God and a sinner forever, peace on earth, and goodwill to men, to those with whom He is pleased. This is heaven's testimony. Heaven's testimony came unto Mary, it came unto the shepherds, and it came unto John the Baptist. John the Baptist himself affirmed with his own eyes and ears the message from heaven. He bore witness to it. This shaped his ministry. This encouraged him even in the days of his imprisonment, where he was awaiting his own death for telling the truth to a king who must bow before his Savior or else. What would give him the strength and confidence to do so? Well, when the testimony of heaven is revealed to him in the form of a dove after he baptizes his Lord and Savior, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist had met the Son of God, and now the rest of his life was given to introduce all who he possibly could to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Matthew 3, of course, 13 through 17, Mark 1, 9 through 11. There's reference there to the baptism of Jesus. You can read more details on your own time. "Thus unto all with baptized hearts, for those present at Jesus' baptism, like John the Baptist, they beheld the divine decree heralded by God the Father himself, that audible proclamation and that visible Holy Spirit anointing, the divine ordination of the incarnate Christ for his earthly ministry. This was heaven's testimony unto John the Baptist. And it will be joined by future testimony of the glory of Christ unto John the Apostle." John the Apostle, who wrote these words we're reading today, he himself sees Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. He also sees him on the Isle of Patmos, which is where he received the glorious revelation in the final book in our canon by the same name. Experiences like these inspired the prologue of his gospel, introducing Jesus by way of his pre-incarnate glory, followed by John the Baptist's own testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold the Son of God." So in closing of this message in our season today, remember that the glory of the incarnation is revealed in so many shades and so much resplendent in the testimonies of Christmas in the Word of God. Don't let familiarity with the season or some of, you know, the cheap packaging of the commercialization of Christmas cards, presents and occasions and so forth, and, you know, fun little songs and so forth. Don't let any of that diminish the glory of what we behold in the incarnation. To reset your soul to the truth and the amazing reality of what heaven has revealed to us, go back and revisit these passages, I urge you. Consider John the Baptist's testimony. Consider heaven's testimony unto one like Mary, Zechariah, the shepherds, and John the Baptist himself. And as you do so, I trust that you'll be more inspired still to join those hosts over Bethlehem's hills singing glory to the one who stooped so low to take on flesh, to die for those of us who as of yet had not received that message of Jesus Christ, the sufficient sacrifice, come in time to die for our sins. But now, having received him and having received this testimony, let us continue to praise and worship, not just this season, but until his second advent when he returns to take us all to glory forever. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that your scriptures provide to behold Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony of heaven recorded in these pages, We pray that our hearts would be baptized to receive it, if you will. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage and exhort us to testify with our own voice, with our own hearts, with our own actions, that Jesus Christ is born and that he is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and the only way of salvation. I pray for those who couldn't be with us today due to sickness or other schedules around this busy time of year. I pray that you would be with them this day, Lord, and this season. And I pray that you would encourage them and equip them to be a light and a blessing to their friends, to their family, those you might lead them to. We pray for safety for those who travel. We pray for grace for our missionaries to proclaim the truth. And as this year will soon come to a close, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, as a body of Christ, as the family of God, maintaining us and encouraging us and answering prayer and equipping us for the work that you've prepared for each one of us. Build our faith by this testimony to us that we might better serve you more consistently still in the next year to the praise of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.